This morning we have the second in a series on the church, the message to the church in Laodicea, verses 14 through 22. Hopefully there'll be at least one more, God willing, next Lord's Day. Maybe two more. I'm not sure yet. We may be able to finish next Lord's Day. But reading now from Revelation 3 at verse 1, paying special attention to those verses 14 through 22. Hear now God's word. And write the message to the church in Sardis. The one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, and you are dead. Be awake and strengthen the remains which were ready to die, for I find no works of yours filled up before my God. Remember therefore how you have received and did hear, and keep and repent. If therefore should you not awaken, I shall come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. However, you have a few names in Sardis which did not defile their own garments, and they will walk with me in white, that they are worthy. The one overcoming, this one will clothe himself in white garments, and I will in no way wipe his name out of the book of life, and I will profess his name before my Father and before his messengers. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And write the message to the church in Philadelphia. The holy, the true, the one having the David key, the one opening and no one shall shut, and the one shutting and no one opens, says these things. I know your works. Lo, I have presented an opened door before you which no one is enabled to shut, that you have a little strength. And you did keep my word, and you did not deny my name. Lo, I give from out of the synagogue of Satan those declaring themselves to be Jews and are not, but deceiving themselves. Lo, I will appoint them in order that they shall come, and they shall worship before your feet, and they shall know that I did love you. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of the fiery trial, the hour about to come to pass upon the entire household, to put to the proof those dwelling on the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one might take your crown. I will make the one overcoming a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall then by no means go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, the one that descends out of the heavens from my God, and my own new name. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And write the message to the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of God's creation says these things. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So since you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and wealthy and have want for nothing, and you don't know that you are afflicted and pitiable and lowly and blind and naked. I counsel you to acquire gold having been refined by fire from me in order that you might be rich, and white garments in order that you might clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness might not be disclosed, and collyrium to rub in your eyes that you might see. I put to the proof and teach all of those who I love. Be alive, therefore, and repent. Lo, I stand at the door and knock. Should someone hear my sound and open the door, I will go in to him and I will sup with him and he with me. I will give to him who overcomes to sit with me in my seat, as I overcame and did sit with my Father in his seat. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. Please be seated. This past week at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, there was an adjudicatory ruling by the Board of Trustees. It was confirmed by a majority of the faculty of that seminary. It's truly a sad time at the seminary, as one of its own was found to be out of accord with the Westminster standards and the seminary's stated adherence to the standards. The professor of long professorial standing and well-admired, well-liked by faculty and students alike, and a former editor of the Westminster Theological Journal, very fine journal which I've read religiously, and a professor of Old Testament, and a professor of hermeneutics at the seminary, will more than likely be dismissed at the end of this semester. Seminary, rightly so, has taken an aggressive stand against one of its own. In a recent publication, a book called Inspiration and Incarnation, the professor, suspected of his positions previously, revealed an aberrant and heterodox method of interpretation of Scripture. And if you remember, our long theological term for interpretation of Scripture is hermeneutic. Rather than interpreting God's Word, I'm putting these thoughts in my own words, of course, rather than interpreting God's Word and rather than seeing all of Scripture from the point of view of God's covenant, this professor's radical interpretive method is to view God's inspired Word from each writer's immediate context. Therefore, for example, rather than a prophecy's fullness coming to fruition in the Christ and his work, it would necessarily apply primarily to its immediate fulfillment. That is, of course, in the prophet's own context. This method of interpretation is, of course, not new. It's been around for a long time, probably since the beginning. To most anyone else, it's not radical. It's common, but in Reformed circles, it's not orthodox. And Westminster has rightly, although sadly, taken the right stand against it. We in this church have exposed this kind of hermeneutic on numerous occasions because we have to interpret God's Word covenantally from His point of view, not from the writer's point of view and his context. All of this is important to us as we look at Jesus' message to this church in Laodicea, because there are allusions to the immediate context in Laodicea, as there are, of course, in all of the other six churches. There are allusions to the wealth in this city. There are allusions to the temperature of the water in this city. There are allusions to the black wool clothing which is produced there, and allusions to the eye salve produced at this very famous medical center. That's not to say that our Lord's message to this church should be interpreted from the viewpoint of the Laodiceans, but that the Laodiceans should see its own present condition and its own context, its own tenuous situation from Jesus' viewpoint. And that was made so clear last Lord's Day as we quoted our Lord's words as he inspired them through the prophet Zechariah. I want to read that again for you, okay? The prophecy from Zechariah chapter 11. We'll do that before we go any further. This is what he says. God's word through the prophet. Thus saith the Lord, my God, feed the flock of the slaughtering, whose possessors slay them and then hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich. Their own shepherds pity them not. I will no more pity the inhabitants of this land. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, into the hands of his king. They shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughtering, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, that is, staffs. The one I called favor, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. That dies, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat, every one, the flesh of his of another. And I took my staff, even favor, and I cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all these people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited on me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So the Lord loathes the three shepherds of Israel, the rulers, the priests, and the doctors of law. They call themselves rich and blessed, and they oppress the people, especially the poorer ones. It's called a slaughtering in the prophecy of Zechariah. All three shepherds of God's covenant land abhor God and his word. Since they have everything they want and everything they need, and since they claim they deserve it, no matter how they achieved it, God said he will break the staff called favor by which he has blessed this nation, indicating the breaking of his covenant with it, and those of the flock who waited on God, hoping and anticipating his promises, will know that he is God. And this is his word. They are the poor and the needy who know that they must be fed with God's staff called favor. See, in the interpretive method of the Westminster Seminary professor, this prophecy of Zechariah would be appropriately limited to his own time frame and limited to his own immediate context. But that would effectively eliminate it from being applicable in Jesus' own words to the church in Laodicea. Jesus here quotes from his own word through that prophet, as we see him so often do, because he is the fullness of his own word in the older scripture. So the church in Laodicea is a direct recipient of the judgmental language in the prophecy of a prophet who lived some 300 or 400 years before Jesus was born. So the language here in Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea is the same as the language from the prophet, because the author is the same. That word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and it is peculiarly applicable in both contexts due to the fact that it is from his viewpoint rather than from the creature's viewpoint. So, in the light of Jesus' message here to this church in Laodicea, which is in the specific context of Zechariah's prophecy, let's do a synopsis now of all that we've learned from Scripture about wealth and prosperity, okay? First, God's covenant with his own elect people, his covenant people, is administered with his staff called favor. Nothing will he withhold from those in Christ who hold fast to his faith and keep the word of his patience. Nothing by which he favors us is evil, because everything coming from God toward his own is for their good. This world was pronounced good when the Word of God called it into being, and it is all meant for the good of those who he favors. Israel was given the land of milk and honey, the new Eden, the new paradise of God, and all of the wealth of the nations was given to them, and it was covenantally favored by God until such time as his patience and his long-suffering with her unbelief and rebellion were proscribed and forfeited. Second, Israel despised God's goodness and his beneficent generosity. God loathed the shepherds of Israel who shut the doors of his holy of holies to the covenant nation by turning his word upside down. Third, the princes and priests and doctors of law of Israel behaved and discharged their duties as if they deserved all of the wealth and prosperity that God had faithfully lavished upon them. We call this Arminianism today. But the idea that God will bless us no matter what we do was Israel's reciprocal response to the good with which he had blessed it. Fourth, the bountiful, lush, luxuriant blessing of the New Eden and the wealth of the land and the gold and silver and jewels of the nations was acknowledged and reciprocated by unjust and villainous disparagement of the weaker and poorer of this nation. That's how they acknowledged it. Many in this covenant nation were left in tenuous and depressing existence due to the injustices of the powerful. Fifth, God's intense fidelity to his covenant promises to this nation was met with abominable, God-demeaning idolatry and harlotry. Rather than all the nations seeing and admitting that Israel was the glorious nation of God, the beautiful city on the hill, blessed by God, faithful to God, Israel became a hissing to all the nations due to its idolatrous hypocrisy. Sixth, Rather than with a contrite and repentant heart, the shepherds of Israel responded to God's gracious generosity with hostile arrogance and self-exaltation. And so it engaged in contempt and disdain of the goodnesses and blessings that it had received directly from the hand of God. And seventh, gratitude and thankfulness, flavored with hope, anticipation of God's further promised goodness and faithfulness to come, was alien to this nation. Rather than acknowledging that it was the weak, flawed, poor, needy, inadequate, and deficient, it considered itself as exceptional and worthy. God had blessed a people of his own free choice, and what he required of that people was acknowledgement of that favor by faithfulness in word and in deed. Well, that's seven. You can probably think of more, but these are the things that we must take to the text of Jesus' message to this church in Laodicea, aren't they? The first thing we see in the message, which is particularly appropriate to this Laodicean church, is the Amen. The Amen says these things. Amen is one of the most familiar words in the English language to most Christians, isn't it? But it's a Hebrew word. Hebrew word was transliterated into Greek, same sound, everything. And both words, Hebrew and Greek words, were transliterated into the English with the same sound. So if you're reading the word in Hebrew, it sounds Amen. If you're reading it in Greek, it's Amen, as it is in English. Greek words and Hebrew words are rarely defined now in our English-speaking language. They're just kind of repeated. Unfortunately, many who repeat the words after prayers and after responses in church, such as into the doxology, and at the point when somebody says something they like, my spirit feels good about that. At the point when somebody says something like, yes, I like that. Amen, brother, what you said. But, you see, the risen and enthroned Jesus Christ says to the church in Laodicea that he is the Amen. So, should the word then express how we feel? We're excited about what we've heard. We like what we've heard, so we express our emotions. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Or should this word have content which is grounded in the victorious Son of God? And from whose perspective ought we consider the content? And as usual, we go to the older scriptures, all of which is filled up in the Christ himself and is his holy word and is a foreshadowing of him. In Numbers chapter 5, which is too long for us to read right now, there in chapter 5, a woman, this is the law of Moses now, law of God through his prophet Moses, chapter 5, a woman who is accused of wrongdoing is to go before the priest and call down the curses of the covenant if she's guilty and lying about it. And the oath she is to take is, Amen, Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, there is the beginning of the reiteration of God's covenant with Israel. This is that portion of the older scripture in which Moses writes all of the blessings freely given to Israel and all the curses that befall Israel should they not obey God's covenant. Once it was in the promised paradise, there in Deuteronomy 27, half of the tribes of Israel were to stand on one hill, and the other half of the tribes of Israel right across on another hill. Six tribes were to bless all of the people with God's covenant promises. The other six were to respond with the curses of the covenant should the nation not obey. Now, I want to read the responses for you. It's a very short list from chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination unto Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that sets light by his father or his mother. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that makes the blind to wander out of the way. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that wrests the justice due to the sojourner, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that smites his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that confirms not the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. As you can readily hear in the recitation of these verses, the Amen was the oath to be taken by all of the people of Israel. In this case, it's an oath of curse if they don't obey. Now in Nehemiah chapter 5, the prophet required the restoration of all lands, all vineyards, all oliveyards, all grain, all oil, houses, and money that had been unjustly taken from the people of Israel. All of the assembly said, Amen. You see, this term, Amen, is an oath. It is an oath with blessing and with curse. To say Amen is to take an oath to call down upon oneself the curses of God's covenant should one not obey that covenant. When this church says Amen after singing our doxology, when we all say Amen after our prayer of confession, as we have an amen after our morning prayer every Lord's Day. We're all taking an oath before God concerning the content of those liturgical events, an oath to obey what we just said. Here in verse 14, Jesus Christ says, the Amen says these things. And in so doing, he reminds this church in Laodicea that these words in Numbers chapter 5 and in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in Nehemiah chapter 5 are his words. And they are to know that those words refer directly to the one sending this message to this church. And they are to understand that he is the one who perfectly kept his oath before his Father. He is the oath. And not only is he the oath himself, but he is the faithful and true witness to the oath, isn't he? It's next in the verse. And it is as the infallible and fully authoritative witness that Jesus Christ bears convicting testimony against this church in Laodicea. He is the oath that this church has taken, and he bears true witness against his church of the curses that are due to those who refuse to obey the faith. Jesus also says that the beginning of God's creation says these things. Greek word there is arche. Both the origin and ruler of all of the creation. Colossians is the letter, you remember, that the Apostle Paul said should be read to this church in Laodicea. Let me read for you just four verses concerning the arche, the beginning. Chapter 1. Who is the image of the invisible God, the first born of all creation, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the arche, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, having already heard those words from the Apostle Paul, this church is now being directly confronted by the beginning, the arche, the one in whom everything consists. They're being confronted by the Amen, who is the oath of the covenant. They're being confronted with the curses of the covenant. And he says to them, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So since you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Bearing faithful and true witness against his church, Jesus alludes now to the geographical and historical context. Colossae, about 10 miles away, was watered by icy cold streams flowing down from the heights right next to it. where Hierapolis, about 6 miles away, was famous for its very hot mineral springs. Laodicea, by pipeline, received its water from the hot springs of the much closer city of Hierapolis, and by the time it reached Laodicea, the water, full of minerals, was lukewarm and it was nauseating. You see, at Laodicea, the waters were neither hot for bathing nor cold for drinking, as in the other two cities. The church at Laodicea was to understand here that the allusion to the water is an analogy. Remember all of our discussions about analogies. The analogy is this: as the putrid, lukewarm water was nauseous, that is, causing the inhabitants of Laodicea to be nauseated, so the works of this church in Laodicea were nauseous, causing the arche, the beginning, the amen, the Lord of the covenant, to be nauseated. It's an analogy, you see. And we've learned so many times in preaching through God's word that the analogies used are not the context, and they are not to be taken any further than its analogical purpose. It's limited, you see. The context here in this message is threefold. First, this wealthy city is filled with Judaists who have subverted this church from inside as well as outside. Secondly, the works of this church make Jesus sick. And thirdly, the text in Zechariah from which Jesus quotes. Let me read it for you again. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughtering, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hands, into the hands of his king, and they shall smite this land, and out of their hand I won't deliver them. And I'll feed the flock of slaughtering. I will feed the flock of slaughtering, even you, poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called favor, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in a month, and my soul loathed them, their soul abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. That's the cannibalism that did indeed occur in 70 AD. And I took my staff, even favor, and I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I'd made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. You see, as in the context from which Jesus quotes his own word here to this church, it was the three Judaist shepherds of Israel who had closed the door to the temple of God to all the people of Israel. They no longer heard God's word, and in their shepherds they no longer saw truth. They no longer saw godliness in them, but only injustice and bribery and extortion and perversion and lives filled with unacknowledged prosperity. The poor and the sick and the blind and the crooked and the demons possessed so needed the good shepherd, and some waited on him and hoped for him. And it was Judaists, in their long extended history in the false religion of Judaism who had so influenced this church that it had become content in its prosperity, no longer regarded itself as in need of the staff of favor from the Good Shepherd, no longer deemed itself poor and needy and to be pitied, the rescued of Christ. It was no longer full of gratitude for its undeserved security and prosperity. It no longer lamented its former iniquity and its former profligacy, and thereby rejoicing in the full benefits of the body of the risen Lord. It no longer waited on, hoped for, anticipated the promised benefits yet to come. It was no longer vigilant in its watchfulness for the coming parousia of the enthroned King of Kings, and it said to itself, I want for nothing. Therefore, it was no longer shepherding the flock of Christ as true under-shepherds, but like their Judaist forebears, shutting the door of the new temple of Jesus Christ, as did those loathed and abhorred three shepherds of Israel in Zechariah's prophecy. Having been deceived by the vain arguments of Judaizing deceivers, this church was content in its plenty. And it had forgotten from whence it had been rescued. The Lord had given it its plenty, but there was no thanksgiving for the source of that prosperity. We in this church have a lot. We could be given much, much more in the body of our Lord Jesus, but be on guard. Don't be deceived by it. Always be thankful to the source and beginning of every good thing. Never question the Lord about how much you receive. I leave you this morning with the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, in which, of course, as we've discussed, this church in Laodicea is also mentioned. This is chapter 2, Colossians. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my flesh in the face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that nobody may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For although I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.